out of a Christian political philosophy. A Christian political philosophy. By way of introduction, we need a definition of political philosophy. Political philosophy may be defined as a study in that branch of philosophy which deals with political life, especially with the essence, origin, and value of the state. Among the respective tasks of a political philosophy is, in part, the responsibility for describing past and existing socio-political organizations, their successes and failures in view of their economic, political, anthropological, and sociological ethical theories and practices. We're going to look at the various history of social political organizations, their development, their successes, their failures, and we're going to look at it more in theory than we are on anything else. But if you get into an in-depth evaluation of political philosophy, you want to look at a nation's political structure to determine what has made that nation what it is. If you did it with America, you would have to do a lot of theological and philosophical work. If you did it with other countries, the same could be true to some extent in understanding its success and failures. But within that realm also comes ethics, which is absolutely necessary to any system. Also, along with that comes a study of man, society, economical practices. All of those things will be influential in any study of a political theory. A Christian political philosophy will seek to establish the biblical authority for the justification of government, founded upon the ethical norms of God's laws. A Christian political philosophy is not different from other theories of government, in that it addresses different questions or social problems. For it addresses the very same issues. It is questioned, or if you will, it addresses the questions of any political society and the problems within the political arena of that society. But it differs only in the presuppositions that are used to answer those questions and those problems. So a Christian political philosophy is not different from a political philosophy in that it addresses different questions. It addresses the same questions. But it does differ in the approach. Its presuppositions differ. Therefore, when it seeks to answer the same questions, it will not answer them from those other theories of philosophy, political theories that have been developed from their point of beginning, but it seeks to come from a Christian presupposition, which we say is founded upon the Word of God. Almost all political theories have been influenced and or founded upon an anthropological scheme. That is, a scheme concerning the nature of man and what is man like. A study into the history and philosophy of political theorists will readily conclude these allegations. The following questions illustrate the interaction of ethics with political theory. For there are a few of the questions which one must seek to answer in formulating a view concerning government. For example, one, what is the ultimate justification for the existence of any form of government? What is the ultimate justification for the existence of any form of government? Two, what are the proper limits of governmental power over the members of that society? What are the proper limits of governmental power over the members of that society? Three, is it possible to have a rigid control over the economical affairs of the people without curtailing their political freedom? Is it possible to have a rigid control over the economical affairs of the people without curtailing their political freedoms? And four, should elected representatives be allowed to vote as they see fit, or should they merely reflect the majority opinion of their constituency? Those are just a few of the types of questions one usually has to answer in dealing with any study in the area of political philosophy. Because he is dealing with what makes government good and just. And without answering those questions, some point, at some time, he will not be able to answer or to, if you will, establish any sound system of a political philosophy. These questions and many more have been pondered upon by theorists for years, and they will be considered for years to come. Perhaps the most important question we need to address, though, is what is the ultimate authority and justification for the existence of any government? Until that question has been answered, we cannot give any further consideration to any other issue in the field of political philosophy. We must ask, what is the ultimate authority and justification for any system of government? Now, I want to read to you basically an introduction concerning the problem that we're facing in America. If we're going to study political philosophy, we need to understand why we need to study this issue. It's because we're in the midst of a political crisis in America. And as a result of that, we need to stop and ponder the crisis in order to understand the motivation for studying political philosophy. This course, if you will, is subtitled Christian Reconstruction in an Age of Political Revolution. Christian Reconstruction in an Age of Political Revolution. This is, by the way, is going to be a book that I'm writing, so it's about half written. The American crisis. Americans presently face one of the darkest hours in the history of their country. The church has yet to awaken from its sleep and begin to strengthen the things that remain. It seems that everywhere we turn, we are faced with political revolution across the world. Often these revolutions are nonviolent in nature and often the result of a lethargic attitude founded among its people. America is no exception. The hands of death have begun to choke the last breaths of freedom. Dr. Carl F. H. Henry has clearly pointed out that, and I quote, "In many respects, the American dream has turned into a nightmare, the outcome of which at best now is highly uncertain. Even surface examination of national behavior discloses a deplorable decline in ideals. This is the tragic situation one finds whether he turns to the sphere of the home, of work, of the state, and culture." Unquote. One could but wonder how we have developed into this stage of evolutionary secularism in a country which was founded upon the principles of God's holy word. It is almost hard to imagine that America has gone through a revolution which has so changed our structure that we no longer are that grand and noble society which prided itself upon the freedoms which were won by those brave men who gave their lives that we could enjoy our liberties. How can such a nation, with a rich heritage of unselfishness, degenerate into a society which has lost all sense of civil responsibilities? How can we attribute the fact that the morals of our society have become bankrupt and open perversion has become the temperance of the day? How will we reconcile the nature and the, if you will, the practice of America from what it was to where we have come? A country that was founded upon Christian principles doesn't even remotely resemble anything Christian. How will we explain to future generations that we have gone down a steady path of degeneration to the point that there is nothing left that seems just in the land? What one principle could bring a people to its knees and exchange freedom for bondage? There is but one answer to this question. When America turned its back upon a holy, sovereign God and His laws as our standards of living and governing, they had but one desire, which was to exchange for their liberty. They desired security. Even if it cost them their liberty. They said, "Give us security and we will give up our liberty." Isn't that the issue today in the church? Why is the church slow to awaken to the problems that we are living in our society? Why is the church not active, as many churches have, not a lot, but a few have been active, in attacking the state when the state has usurped its authority and intruded upon the church? Because the people in the church usually return this response: "You can't win. It's impossible for us to change anything. There's too much to lose. Give us our security, and we'll be happy to give them our liberty." That's exactly what has taken place. Dr. J. Gratiot Machen wrote in 1936, and I quote, "Today the world is in a state far more disquieting than that which prevailed in 1918. Europe is armed to the teeth. Russia stands under the most systematic and soul-crushing tyranny that the world has ever seen. In Germany, fiendish wickedness is being practiced in the name of science. And in that country, as well as in Italy, even the form of liberty, to say nothing of the reality of it, has been abandoned. Civil and religious liberty is being treated openly as though it had been merely a passing phase in human life, well enough in its day, but now out of date. In America, the same tendencies are mightily at work. Everywhere there arises before our eyes the scepter of a society where security, if it is attained at all, will be attained at the expense of freedom, where the security that is attained will be the security of fed beast in a stable, and where all the high aspirations of humanity will have been crushed by the all-powerful state." Unquote. What a true statement. He says you'll exchange your liberty for security, and the security is like being a beast in a stable. Feed me, burp me, pat me, but whatever you do, don't let me become insecure. Keep me on the leash. If I have to give up some freedoms, I'll make my liberties and freedoms what I have within the stall. Just as long as I get that 3 square meals a day. You'll take me out for a walk now and then and burp me and pet me and tell me what a beautiful cow I am. I'll be happy. And that's what we've done. That's what we've done in America. We have exchanged freedom for security. Contrast it to the cries of early America: "Give me liberty or give me death." You don't have those type of people any longer, you see, in America. That's the problem. People say, "We don't want death. We don't want trouble. We don't want the state to march in and take everything we've owned and worked so hard for. It's better that we give up liberties and freedoms and say, well, that's what they have done and we can't really do anything about it, than to die for what we believe is right and just. You see, the whole attitude of America has changed. And the amazing thing is this attitude has developed over the years, and what they have gained, they gain by those who are willing to say, you give me liberty or give me death. And what has their grandchildren's grandchildren said? No, no, no. Don't give me death. Take my liberty, give me security, but don't put me to death. And that's why we're at the stage we're at in America. We're here. We're here. And we're in a mess. We're in a crisis. Government is out of control. The oppression in America is now coming close to the time in which it forced this type of oppression, forced the Puritans out of England to come to America. We are coming to the crossroads of the same oppression. And I'm going to tell you something. That's right. We have no place to go. And we also are looking at a government that is 10 times more powerful than England ever was. America's future is dependent upon a return to God. It's dependent on a return to God. Reformation is the only hope for a people who have turned their backs upon a holy, sovereign God. We are instructed in Proverbs 14:13, righteousness exalts a nation, but sin is a disgrace to any people. It's righteousness that makes a nation great. What made America great? It was not the men who lived in America, although they were secondary uses that God used. The fact that America was founded upon God's law, word. And the men honored the true God of heaven. They knew who the true sovereign was. And they obeyed His laws, and they dealt justly with all men. And they made a system that was just before God and His word. Righteousness truly has exalted this nation, but sin has become its reproach. King David wrote in Psalm 9:17, the wicked shall be turned into hell, and all the nations that forget God. When we turn from the exaltation, from righteousness, it is but a downward path to destruction and condemnation by God. No consistent stopping point, people. Once you leave the law of God, it's but one straight drop to the bottom. And as you get nearer to the bottom, you pick up speed. And believe me, we're picking up speed today in our run, in our race, if you will, for destruction. However, it must be remembered that the downfall of America came as a result of an impotent church, which propagated its defeatist dispensational theology. The church was taught that there was no hope in saving America, for the wicked shall rule over the nations in the end. Their battle cry was, "Don't polish the brass on a sinking ship." It is this type of Christian philosophy which sold out one of the greatest countries that God has ever raised in history. Truly, America, along with this impotent church, has sold its birthright for a mess of pottage. They have cast off the law of God. Lawlessness prevails in society as well as in the church. In reality, society is just a reflection of the status of the church. The church became monastic, and as a result of its theological skepticism, it retreated into a dialectical philosophy of life. The life worth living as a Christian was a spiritual life, that is, evangelical pietism. Christianity was not to deal in the realm of the secular,
but it was to concentrate on the spiritual. To be earthly minded was to be no heavenly good. The church retreated in the face of the enemy, and the enemy took full advantage of this reluctant people. Offer them security, and they will surely give us their liberty. Perhaps the saddest note we have to face as a Christian people is that it was the church which helped to bring to pass this transaction in America. The church will be held accountable for the downfall of America, for its destruction, for its perversion, for its injustice. God will hold the church accountable. We are being held accountable, and we are paying the price for our unwillingness to fulfill our duties as Christians towards civil government. You look at society as it stands today. We have AIDS running rampant. They're talking of over 500 million possible people worldwide dying. More than 100 million in America. 30% of those will probably be people who get it without ever being involved in a homosexual relationship. The innocent dying. The innocent dying. And it kind of reminds me, if I can take a break from this, it kind of reminds me of Revelation chapter 2. I don't know if I read that to you. But Revelation chapter 2, and I'm not going to say this is a proper interpretation, but I think the analogy of it is quite well, and perhaps it would be well time spent to look at what the angel of the Lord says in chapter 2. To the church at Thyatira, the angel says, Son of God, who has eyes like flames of fire and his feet are like burnished bronze, says this, I know your deeds and your love and faith and service and perseverance, and your deeds of late are greater than at first. Notice it says, the deeds are greater. But then look what he says about this church. But I have this against you, that you tolerate, that should be a key word right there, you tolerate the woman Jezebel. Now, the woman Jezebel was a harlot. She was married to King who? Ahab. She was a harlot. Now, he is drawing a symbolism here. He's telling the church, your problem is you're sleeping with a whoring woman, an adulterous woman, an adulterous religion. You're tolerating something coming into the body. And you're allowing this religion, this teaching, which I would probably say for our day and age would be humanism. We've encompassed humanism into our system. You might say, he knows our deeds, and we got a lot of deeds, and a lot of faith. I mean, some of this faith is not even rational. It's beyond the means of rational faith. It's absolutely blind faith, and if we want to talk about great faith, maybe here it is, great faith. But he said, I have this against you. You tolerate the woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, you see? The prophetess is identifying her and her religion. It's an adulterous religion. And you've brought it into the church. Boy, does that sound like the church in America. And she teaches and leads my bondservants astray, so that they commit acts of immorality and eat things sacrificed to idols. And I gave her time to repent, and she does not want to repent of her immorality. Behold, I will cast her on a bed of sickness, and those who commit adultery with her into great tribulation. Church better get out of the bed with the harlot, because the tribulation is coming. It has come, and it's going to get worse. With her into great tribulation, unless they repent of their deeds. And I will kill her children with pestilence. And all the churches will know that I am he who searches the minds and the hearts, and I will give to each one of you according to your deeds. Well, we might ask a real important question. Can we draw an analogy here of the 20th century church? Oh, I believe so. She's been in the bed of the harlot for a long time. We've tolerated the harlot. We keep doing acts of deeds, which would I say in some instances we would at least evaluate as good. But what has been the price? Tribulation and the children. I will kill your children. Have we not seen our children killed with pestilence in America? Less than 10% of professing Christianity's children are believers today. Less than 10%. That's what they're saying. Perhaps Christian education was the first move away from the harlot. While it's not been a successful move in many ways, because they brought a lot of humanism with it, it has been a move nonetheless, away from the ways of the idolatrous woman. But I think that fits us to a T. We have slept way too long with the Jezebel, and we better repent and get out of her bed and flee from her clutches before it's too late. Dr. Carl F. H. Henry has correctly pointed out, and I quote, "By the time events in the 20th century had made America a great power and then a world power, the spiritual elements of the American dream had become so diluted that even the churches had largely replaced the spiritual evangel with a social mission, had surrendered the dynamic of regeneration for the devices of propaganda and legislative lobby, even to mistaking quasi-socialist motives for fundamental patterns of Christian ethic. American Protestantism has not yet recovered from this theological delinquency. Ecumenical effort to wield a giant church from the fragmented denomination gains its semblance of strength more from administrative organization superimposed upon grassroots indifferences than from spiritual vitality. In secular circles where the new religion in America was democracy, churches were a prized platform for proclaiming and implementing the movement. Even proponents of a pluralistic one world used an ecclesiastical springboard to decry the American dream as a regrettable remnant of prejudiced nationalism. With our nation now poised at a decisive crossroads, the church in America unfortunately sustains a quite ambivalent relationship, not only to the populace, but to the kingdom of God as well." Unquote. It is sad that the church has not taken the responsibility for reconstructing our nation once again after the laws of God. We have turned from Christ our King, and we have proclaimed with the chief priest, "We have no king but Caesar." Caesar has become the king of the church, and this people have returned, and thus people have returned again to Moloch worship, that is, the worship of the state. They have sacrificed their children to the Antichrist state in exchange for their security. The church could be victorious if she would just turn to Christ and claim the power which He has given to her. Matthew chapter 16, verses 18 through 19. "That which will be bound on earth shall be bound in heaven. That which should be bound in heaven shall be bound on earth. That which is loosed upon earth shall be loosed in heaven, and loosed in heaven shall be loosed upon the earth." As J. Marcellus Kick wrote concerning the church's power of victory, and I quote, "It is the gospel that is the chain which will bind Satan so that his activities will be restrained among the nations." Unfortunately, the church today does not realize the power that Christ has placed in her hands, the chain by which He can bind Satan. She can restrain his influence over the nations. But today the church bemoans the fact that evil is becoming stronger and stronger. She bemoans the fact that the world is becoming more and more under the control of the devil. Whose fault is that? It is the church. She has the chain and does not have the faith to bind Satan even more firmly. Satan is bound and the church knows it not. Satan can be bound more firmly and the church does it not. Unquote. The church must have a reformation. Without a reformation, the people will perish. Habakkuk the prophet wrote, "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out to thee violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity, and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me, strife exists, and contentions arise. Therefore the law is ignored, and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous, therefore justice comes out perverted." This almost sounds like modern America. The prayer of the church needs to be the words of Habakkuk in chapter 3 and verse 2. "Lord, I have heard thy report about thee, and I fear. O Lord, revive thy work in the midst of the years, and in the midst of the years make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." May God grant us repentance before it's too late for us and for our children. We have got to realize we are in a political crisis in America. But people, the answer is not political. The answer will absolutely have political repercussions. But the answer is not political. The answer is Jesus Christ and the preaching of the gospel and the institution of the law of God into every area of life. And until we wake up and realize we will not change society by the implementation of more law, God knows we don't need more law, we need less law. We are not going to change society by laws. We're not going to change the people by imposing forced ethical stands upon them. We will only change society when we change them through the preaching of the gospel. And when they come to embrace the Word of God and the law of God as their own standard of self-government, then and then only will they demand the same for the world in which they live. Then righteousness will once again exalt America. But I tell you, we are in trouble. And we need to look to God for our salvation. There are, as the popular saying is, no silver bullets as far as the world is concerned. But there is one silver bullet, God says. It is the man in Christ Jesus. Because He will be victorious in the end. And He will raise up His church. I just pray that we will not let that pass from this generation. For if we let it pass from this generation, we will have to give an answer for our failure to be responsible to God, His law. And what a reproach for our children to ask the same thing that I am beginning to ask my forefathers. Why didn't you do something about it before it got this bad? But I understand. They said, "Give us security and we'll give them our liberty." And that's what they sold out for. And they sold out cheap. They sold out cheap. And in the end, had they lived, they would have understood.
let us not sell out so cheap and sell out our future and our heritage. Mm-hmm.